Open your Bibles, please, to Revelation. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. That'll be page 86 in your outline of the book of Revelation. This will be the 26th message in our study of the book of Revelation this morning. Revelation chapter number 11. We're going to read the first two verses as we begin our thoughts this morning. And then as we move along, according to how far we get, we'll read as we go then, as we continue on in Revelation chapter 11. Now, before I read, remember, we're still in the parentheses that started after the sixth trumpet was over with in chapter number 9. Chapter 10 was a parenthetical portion of the book of Revelation. Time has stopped. It's not moving forward. God's coming back, giving us some details now. And chapter 10 and the opening verses, the first 15 verses of chapter 11, God has given us some details of things that are happening in the tribulation period. Some of these details are taking place in the first 3.5 years, some in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. When we get to the on into chapter 11, and verse number 15, we'll see the seventh angel sound, and their time will begin moving forward again. So chapter 11 is bringing us, generally speaking, around the middle of the tribulation period, even though we're going to be going back and forth time-wise and sharing some thoughts with you. Revelation chapter 11 and verse number 1, the Bible says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. These verses reference, verses 1 and 2 of Revelation chapter 11, reference a restored temple worship by the nation of Israel. Israel is seen here worshiping in that restored temple that was built under the protection of the covenant that they had made with the Antichrist. The true character of the Antichrist has not been revealed up until this time, but certainly it's soon going to be revealed. Now, I want to turn back and I want to read one verse in the book of Daniel as a background for Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. That verse is Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. Now here's what the Bible says in Daniel 9, 27. "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. He being the Antichrist, or soon he's going to be referred to as the beast. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." Now folks, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27 gives us background on Revelation 11 verses 1 and 2. Here's how I understand things shaping up before we begin our actual thoughts in verses 1 and 2. The rapture is going to take place. The rapture of the church is going to take place. The Antichrist is going to come on the scene and be made known to the world. His rise is going to be meteoric. In other words, it's going to be very, very rapid. He's going to rise to world dominance. He's going to come on the scene as a man of peace. He will begin to consolidate his power over the nations of the revived Roman Empire. Normally we refer to that as the European nations. He will eventually be the head of a 10-nation, quote, European confederacy. I would say here, though, that the ancient Roman Empire actually included some nations that are on the continent of Africa. So it may well be that this final conglomeration of nations may not be only European nations. There may well be nations from other continents that make up some of the nations of that 10-nation confederacy. After the rapture, he begins his rise to power. a threat materializes. Russia begins to threaten the nation of Israel, along with Russia. There will be a huge union of nations, including many of the nations that are now Muslim nations, will be joined together with Russia as they threaten the existence of the nation of Israel. That threat prompts the Antichrist to sign a covenant with the nation of Israel, and that threat prompts the nation of Israel to accept that covenant that is offered by the Antichrist. Folks, the signing of that covenant is actually the beginning of the tribulation period. You see, the Antichrist is a man of peace only during that period of time after the rapture and before the signing of the covenant. It is indeed ironic that from the signing of the peace covenant, there's never any peace on the earth again from that point on. The Antichrist signs a covenant with the nation of Israel. Immediately thereon, or very swiftly thereon, the attack begins. Russia and her allies attack the nation of Israel. The Bible says that they spread themselves, the vast army of Russia and her allies spreads itself around the mountains of Israel and surrounds Jerusalem. This is the battle of Gog and Magog. Something miraculous happens, though. Before that miraculous thing happens, let me say this. The Antichrist, to honor his covenant that he's made with Israel, moves his armies into position to do war with Russia and her allies. Then something miraculous happens. God sends a supernatural earthquake, destroys the army of Russia in the mountains of Israel. All but one-sixth of the Russian army is killed in a miraculous act of God. The Antichrist has his armies in position to fight. Russia has now been defeated. The Antichrist turns his attention to the nation of Egypt, who was one of the Muslim nations allied with Russia, and the Antichrist armies defeat the armies of Egypt. The Antichrist now has his armies in position. They are in the land of Canaan. They are in the area surrounding Israel and Jerusalem. He's in position now with his armies so that he can make a move on Jerusalem at a point in time. Remember, there's a peace covenant signed, and for the first three and a half years, of the tribulation period, Israel is under that covenant of peace that they've signed with the Antichrist. Folks, the destruction of the armies of Russia and the defeat of the Muslim nations that were allied with Russia and the destruction of Jerusalem that took place in the process, and the Bible does prophesy that Israel is virtually destroyed during that battle. That's what clears the way for the nation of Israel to rebuild their temple. The destruction that takes place in Jerusalem from the battle of Gog and Magog, which in my opinion takes place really, really swiftly after the signing of the covenant, I believe that the Dome of the Rock, the Muslim temple that is in existence right now today in Jerusalem, I believe that it's destroyed for the most part in that destruction. I believe that gives Israel the opportunity to tear down the rest of the rubble that's left and to rebuild their temple. That and the fact that many of the Muslim nations that otherwise would never have stood for that were also defeated in the battle of Gog and Magog. Folks, that's the setting for verses 1 and 2 of Revelation chapter number 11. Now the Bible says this, "There was given to me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Verse 1 brings before us the purging of the temple and those that worship therein. The rod, now this is in your notes on page 86, the rod is an instrument of judgment, while the reed is an instrument of measurement. That which is measured is accepted, and that which is not measured is cast off. The act of measuring here in verse number 1 is language that indicates God's approval of the temple and the form of worship therein and those who are worshiping therein. It speaks of preservation and protection. In this verse, we see Israel worshiping in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. And God is measuring those that are worshiping, and that act of measuring shows God's approval over what is going on. Now remember, the act of measuring shows both protection and preservation. Here's what's about to happen. In the middle of the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to break his covenant. He's going to walk into the temple and proclaim himself to be God and demand that the world worship him. When that happens, these worshipers that are in Jerusalem, and we're going to see this in detail, they're going to have to flee in a very brief period of time, and they will flee to a special place that God has prepared for the nation of Israel. And there those Jews will spend the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period under the supernatural protection of Almighty God. But here they're seen worshiping in the temple. The worshipers here are faithful, believing Jews of the tribulation period. Now, I want to say this, and when I say things like this, I'm not trying to confuse you. The purpose of this study is because I want to create in us an interest to study more of the Word of God and come to our own conclusions about what we believe is going on. I want you to know this, folks. There's some really good Bible commentators that take just the opposite view of what I've just taught. There are some really good Bible commentators and some wonderful men of God that know more accidentally than I'll ever know on purpose. And they believe just the opposite about this. They believe that these are not true worshipers, that they're in there offering the animal sacrifices in the rebuilt temple against the will of God. I do not hold that view. It does not fit into the overall scheme that I understand of the book of Revelation. It doesn't fit, in my opinion, to the other events that are going to be taking place. I throw that out only for you to have that before you, that there is a difference of opinion here on what's going on and whether this worship is good or bad in this rebuilt temple. But nonetheless, the Bible definitely brings before us the thought of a rebuilt temple. Now, this is in your notes. There are many prophecies of a rebuilt temple in the Word of God. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, which we've already read. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 3 and 4. The Bible in all of these portions and other places in the Word of God references the fact that there will be a temple that's rebuilt in Jerusalem at the original temple site, remembering that today, at this very moment, there is a Muslim temple on the site of the Temple Mount at this very moment. The Jews are going to rebuild their temple one day. Now, there have been three temples in Jerusalem already. There was Solomon's temple described in 1 Kings chapter 8, which was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 583 B.C. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapters 24 and 25. There was Zerubbabel's temple described in Ezra chapter 3 and destroyed by Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 B.C. There was Herod's temple referred to by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself in John chapter 2 and verse 20 and destroyed by the Roman general Titus in 70 A.D. Here the Bible is describing for us a fourth temple that's going to be built in Jerusalem during the tribulation period. And by the way, this one's going to get destroyed also in verse 2. It's a goner. But then there's going to be a fifth temple. There's going to be the millennial temple. And we read about that in Ezekiel chapters 40 and following in the Word of God. Now look at verse number 2. Now in verse number 1, they measured the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Now folks, this act of measuring, this is not to get physical dimensions. If we measured this room, we'd measure the length and the width maybe. If we want to get physical dimensions, we're going to put floor covering down or whatever. You got to know how big it is. Folks, that's obviously not the reason that the measuring is done, because there's no dimensions given. Another thing I'd point out, how in the world do you measure a worshiper? I mean, I can understand when you just talk about physical measuring with your tape measure. I can understand measuring a temple. I can even understand measuring the altar, just like measuring this little podium thing here. You can measure it. But folks, I don't understand how you measure, if you're talking physically measuring, I don't understand how you measure a worshiper. That's because that measuring is symbolic. It's symbolic of accepting that which is measured. Now with that thought in mind, look what he says in verse number 2. But the court which is without the temple, leave out. In other words, don't measure it. And measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall be tread underfoot 42 months. The Jews are going to be worshiping in that rebuilt temple by the time you get to the midpoint of the tribulation period. They begin rebuilding that temple shortly after the tribulation period because of the destruction of Jerusalem and the defeat of the Russian and Muslim nations, their armies. I don't know exactly how long it's going to take, folks, but they're going to do it really fast. They're going to rebuild that temple and they're going to be worshiping in it by mid-tribulation. But folks, at mid-tribulation, the wheels are going to fall off for the nation of Israel. Remember, all this destruction that we've been seeing and all this warfare that we've been seeing for the most part in the first 3.5 years has left the nation of Israel relatively unscathed. Now, they've suffered some of the supernatural judgments, but the warfare that's been going on has for the most part not touched the nation of Israel directly. They've been under the covenant with the Antichrist. All that's changing now. It comes mid-tribulation. The covenant is broke. The armies of the Antichrist that are already surrounding the nation of Israel and in the land, they converge upon Jerusalem and they destroy all that Israel is doing at that time. It says, the court which is without the temple, leave out. This means to reckon it unaccepted or unhallowed. The Gentiles, with the temple of Israel being recognized, take their place in the court of the Gentiles, which was outside. It was that uncovered yard. And so they're saying here, don't measure that, but God's not accepting that. God's not going to honor that. It says, for it is given unto the Gentiles. That is, it's given to be profaned by the Gentiles for 42 months. The phrase 42 months takes us back to the famous phrase of the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself prophesied this event in Luke chapter 21 and verse 24. Here's what the Lord Jesus Christ said. And they shall fall, here's what the Lord said, Matthew Luke 21:24. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Folks, the time of the Gentiles actually started during the days of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar conquered the nation of Israel. That was the beginning of the time of the Gentiles. The nation of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, has been under either the direct control or the direct influence of the Gentile nations ever since that time. Some of you would stop me right now and say, wait a minute, Brother Kirkpatrick. The Jews are in the nation of Israel, and the Jews have control of Jerusalem today. Do they really? Do they really? The Jews are there. They sort of have control of Jerusalem, but I could remind you again, there's a Muslim temple on the site of the Temple Mount. Folks, there's not a Jew in the nation of Israel, I would dare say, that wants that thing to be there. There's not a Jew in Israel that wouldn't tear it down today if they could do so. But folks, they can't do it because even though they have physical dominion of most of Jerusalem right now, they don't even have control over the site of the original temple because of fear of the Muslim nations. They are forced to allow the Muslims to continue to worship on the site of their Temple Mount. The time of the Gentiles, folks, started with Nebuchadnezzar. It's going to go on all the way until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to the earth physically. The holy city here, of course, is the city of Jerusalem. There's no question about that. If you look up certain verses like Nehemiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 18, Isaiah 52:1, Daniel 9:24, and others. Now, verses 1 and 2 are going to take place. Verses 1 and 2 are going to take place in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. The Jews will be worshiping at mid-tribulation. The covenant will be broken. The Antichrist, who is then the beast, will invade. He will set himself up and proclaim himself to be God. The nation of Israel has to flee Jerusalem to a special place prepared by God. And for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, the city of Jerusalem will again, indeed, be under the control of the Gentile nations that are led by the Antichrist / beast. Starting with verse number 3, we're going all the way back to the beginning of the tribulation period as we talk about the two witnesses. Now, before I begin my discussion, let me again say this. There are some good Bible commentators that believe that the two witnesses actually prophesied during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. I do not hold that view. We don't come up with our theology based on popular opinion and vote counting and all that sort of thing. If you were to pick out any number of commentaries that are written by good fundamental Bible-believing men, if you read what they believe about the two witnesses as far as when their ministry is, you'd find out that about 3/4 of them would believe that the two witnesses minister during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. The other 1/4 say that they minister during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. I firmly am convinced that the two witnesses minister during the first 3.5 years and that they are indeed killed at the middle point of the tribulation period. Again, I don't want to confuse you. I just want you to know that if you haven't read other commentaries, you can go out later on and you're going to pick up one up and you're going to read after some really good Bible teacher, and he's going to say the two and a half witness, the two witnesses minister in the last 3.5 years, and you're going to think, well, Brother Kirkpatrick must not have known that because this fellow doesn't agree with what he said. Well, I've read it all, folks, and all, but it doesn't fit in my opinion, it doesn't fit at all with the overall scheme of the book of Revelation. Now, with that in mind, let's look at these verses. Verse number 3, the introduction of the two witnesses. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now remember, 1,260 days is the same as the 42 months in verse number 2. And 42 months and 1,260 days is 3.5 years worth of 360-day years. Now remember, a prophetic year in the Word of God is 360 days. It's not 365 days. There are no leap years. It's 360 days is a prophetic year. So 1,260 days is 3.5 years. While there is some disagreement about whether they prophesy the first 3.5 years or the last 3.5 years, there is no disagreement on how long they minister. They minister for 3.5 years. I have it in your notes that that ministry is in the first half of the tribulation period, and they're slain in the middle of the tribulation. The Bible says that they're clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth is a garment associated with mourning. It is also the garment of prophets worn when they were calling the people to renounce sin and come to repentance. And it was worn when the prophets were warning of impending judgment. And that's what these two witnesses are doing. Look at verse number 4. These two witnesses, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now this is fun stuff, folks. I like this. We're going to discuss a little bit about these two witnesses now. The background of this verse, when the Bible says these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth, this is a reference to Zechariah chapters 4 and 5. This is in your notes. Especially Zechariah chapter 4, verses 2 and 11 through whatever that's supposed to be there. I'll have to look that up and see what that's supposed to be. Obviously, it can't be. I think that's supposed to be 4, 2, and then 11 through 5, 4. And we'll check that out and make that correction for you. But this is a reference to Zechariah chapter 4 and 5. Now, that reference in Zechariah is a reference to Joshua, who was the high priest, and to Zerubbabel, who was a prince. We know that from Haggai chapter 1. Joshua and Zerubbabel were called of God to be special witnesses for Him, for God, in their day. And in a similar fashion, the two witnesses in Revelation are called to be special witnesses in the tribulation period. Who are the two witnesses? Of course, I give everything away because I wrote it down for you here, you see. So you already know what I've got to say about it. But, well, you don't know all I've got to say about it. So, my three best guesses: Moses and Elijah, Enoch and Elijah, two men living at the time. Did I give you any kind of a hint as to which one I really thought it is right there? I believe that the two witnesses are two men living at the time. I do not hold that it's Moses and Elijah, and I do not hold that it's Enoch and Elijah. God, for some reason, chose not to give us the names of the two witnesses. I would think if it was these men that have already been on earth, that God would have told us who the two witnesses are. Now, I know I'm not going to talk you into believing anything that you don't want to accept here, and that's not my goal, believe it or not. There's never been a day that I come in here teaching the book of Revelation or anything else that my goal is to try to get people to see things exactly what the way I see it. My goal is to try to encourage you to study the Word of God. If I say something that's different than what you've known in the past, I hope it'll pique your interest enough that you'll say, well, I'm going to go study my Bible and just prove Brother Kirkpatrick's wrong on that. If you do that, I have accomplished my goal, and I'm a happy man because I've encouraged you to get in the Word of God and dig to find out for yourself exactly what the Word of God is teaching. Folks, there's a lot said. There's a lot said. Believe it or not, going back to our survey kind of a thing here, I have about 30 commentaries on the book of Revelation. And if I've given you the order, in the order of prominence among Bible commentators. Believe it or not, there's more good Bible commentators that believe that it's Moses and Elijah than there are that believe that it's Enoch and Elijah. Of course, their thought on that is that many of the things that are said of the two witnesses, the miracles, the calling down of fire from the heaven, and the plagues that are associated here, they associate those things, of course, the plagues, they associate those with the plagues in Egypt. The calling down of fire from heaven, of course, they associate that with the ministry of Elijah. When it comes to Elijah, if I could just talk for just a little bit about it, and I'll probably spend the rest of our time here. When it comes to Elijah and saying that this is Elijah, folks, it may be. It may be. That's not my position, but it may well be Elijah. That's one of these two witnesses. But of course, they always look back to the book of Malachi, where the Bible prophesies that Elijah is going to come again. And then they go over to Matthew, and of course they make a case for why John the Baptist didn't fulfill the prophecy of the coming again of Elijah. Now folks, I'm not going to give the final word on it, but I would say this. It would seem to me like when it comes to this matter of Elijah, it would seem to me like that the Lord Jesus Christ pretty much put an end to the matter in Matthew chapter 17. In verse number 10, and his disciples ask him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. It would seem to me like the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching that John the Baptist fulfilled the prophecies of the coming again of Elias or Elijah. There's more to be said about it, folks. In another occasion, the Lord Jesus Christ made reference in one of the other Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ made reference to this matter of the coming of Elijah, and he said, if thou wilt accept him, Elijah is come. That seems to leave the door open. You study it for yourself. You go back to Malachi and look at the prophecy. You go to the New Testament, to the prophecies, get your concordance. Look up the word Elias or Elijah and read all the references and let the Word of God speak to your heart. Now, what about this thing of, and it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment? Well, some say it has to be Enoch and Elijah because they're the only two men that got took up into heaven without dying. And the Bible says that as it is appointed unto men once to die and after this the judgment. I've got two problems with saying that that has to be fulfilled with these two men. The first one is that there's going to be a whole multitude of people at the rapture that are going to be called up to heaven without ever dying. They're not going to be appointed to die one time. They're going to be called up. If the Lord Jesus Christ were to come right now, those of us that are saved are going to be called up without dying. I have another thought about that. There's been some that were resurrected that have died twice. Lazarus was resurrected and he died again. So he's died twice. So that violates the scriptural mandate, and is it appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment? You say, Brother Kirkpatrick, are you trying to point out a problem with the Word of God? Absolutely not. There is no problem with the Word of God. I am saying this. There has to be more. If you're going to hold that Enoch and Elijah are the two witnesses, you need to have something a little more than it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. There's a lot more involved in it than that. Whoever they are, and God has chosen for whatever reasons not to tell us who they are, there are two special men that are called up to be special witnesses and prophets of God during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. They have power. It says verse 3, I will give power. Look at verses 5 and 6. Here's what the power is. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Folks, that's an amazing verse. That's an amazing verse. Fire proceedeth out of their mouth. Now, what's God talking about there? You'll have to answer this for yourself. I've given you a thought here. It is literal fire. I believe that with all my heart that it's literal fire. Is this saying, when it says that fire proceedeth out of their mouth, is the Bible saying that the fire actually proceeds out of their mouth, or is that symbolic language referring to these two witnesses being able to call the fire down out of heaven? You see, that reminds us of Elijah, doesn't it? That reminds us of Elijah. Remember the prophets of Baal? When Elijah called the fire down that consumed the sacrifice and the altar, and the fire even licked the water out of the trench around that altar. But if somebody tries to hurt these witnesses that have supernatural power of God, they can call fire, or they can spew fire forth from the mouth. Ever how it's happening, they can use fire to consume their enemies. Or, look what the verse says. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. I refer to this second part of the verse as retribution in kind. Now, folks, here's what I've discovered as I've studied this phrase. I've discovered that those that prefer other translations over the King James Bible, they're making this mean exactly the same thing, the two statements to be synonymous. That translations, the new translations, translations other than the King James Version, many of them, the way they're wording this is they're saying that if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this way be killed. In other words, they're changing the wording to make it refer back again to the fire that comes out of their mouth. I don't believe that that's what the Bible is saying at all. I don't believe God's repeating the same thing twice here. I believe you've got two different things. If any man hurts them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemy. Or if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. In other words, retribution in kind. If someone was trying to shoot them, I believe they have the power to cause that person to be killed in that manner. If somebody is trying to blow them up, I believe they have the power to cause them to be killed in that way. I refer to that as retribution in kind. Folks, keep this in your mind. The Antichrist is no doubt sending armies against these two witnesses. They're witnessing during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, supernatural acts of God are being going on, the judgments of God, and death is everywhere, and the Antichrist is trying to consolidate his power, and he's against God and everything that's godly. But no matter what he does, he can't shut up the two witnesses. He can't get them to be quiet, and he can't do anything about it. He sends snipers against them to try to kill them, and they're supernaturally destroyed. He sends armies against them with the most modern weapons that man has, and yet those armies are supernaturally destroyed by the power of God that's given to these two witnesses. No matter what he does, no matter what he does, the Antichrist can't keep them from preaching. He can't keep them from bringing drought upon the earth. He can't keep them from bringing pestilences upon the earth. No matter what he does, he can't do a thing about it. These have power, verse 6, to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood. What does that sound like? That sounds like Moses in Egypt, doesn't it? Now, folks, you understand why some would assume that these are Moses and Elijah? And I readily admit the similarity in the language here. But remember, you must guard against making an automatic connection between things that sound alike. Remember, we talked about that with Gog and Magog? Because in the closing chapter of the book of Revelation, when it talks about Gog and Magog, the final conflict, some made Gog and Magog there the same as Gog and Magog back in the book of Ezekiel. Folks, it's scripturally impossible for those two to be the same because of all the differences that are given in the Word of God between the two. But some, because it sounds the same, they just automatically connect them. Is that what goes on here, I believe, a lot of times because it seems so similar. But the two witnesses have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. These two witnesses witness. I believe it's their witness that had very much to do with the conversion of the Jewish evangelists, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are prophesying that and other things. They witnessed for 3.5 years. Empowered by God, nobody can do anything about it. When people try to attack them and kill them, they're killed. They bring plagues on the earth and they bring drought on the earth. And the world hates and despises them because they stand for God and they can't do anything about it. But in verse number 7, they get killed. In verse number 7, they get killed. But folks, the only reason they get killed is because God has brought them to the finish of their ministry and He wants to show another miracle through their death. We'll take up there next week.